and now I'll need to go to a chiropractor, so. Ah, good. Goodness gracious. Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. You'll find that on page 979 of the Church Bibles. And we're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, which we have called His by Grace. Now, as I told you, my intent is for the remainder of our time in the book of Ephesians, which we should finish by the end of November, is that we're actually going to go through the spiritual armor one piece at a time because I think it's that important. But to keep things in context, I want to read the whole passage. So while our sermon is taken simply from the first half of verse 14 today, I'm going to read all of verses 10 through 20. And so if you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I read from the English Standard Version. I'm going to be reading Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Please remember, these are the very words of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. You may be seated. Nothing creative about the title of this message today. I've just called it The Belt of Truth. The Belt of Truth. Should be clear by now in our study through Ephesians that to be a Christian is to be at war with Satan. To be a Christian is to be at war with Satan. Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers, from Cleveland, puts it this way: the grace which reconciles us to God also antagonizes us to Satan. The very grace which reconciles us to God makes us enemies of Satan. And I don't want you to think exorcist here. You know, pea green soup, split pea soup being thrown up and casting demons. I don't want you to be thinking about that. Because while there may be, in fact, possession and oppression, where we're most likely to face the challenges of the evil one is the routine ins and outs of our daily life. That's why this passage comes right on the heels of Paul talking about our marriages and our families and our work life, because that's where he's going to attack us. That's where the battle is going to take place. The danger of focusing only on the extraordinary is that we miss the work of the evil one right in the ins and outs of our daily life. And while the instruction to put on the armor certainly needs to be taken up individually, I mean, all of us are called to do that, Paul again is talking to us corporately. He's saying, all y'all, put on the armor of God. Paul's emphasis is on the protection of the church as a whole. that the church is engaged against in a battle against the very gates of hell. It's just like the old Spartan phalanx, that all were together with their shields protecting one another. That's the same idea here, that we are engaged in this battle together, not just individually, but together. And that the armor, as I mentioned 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago now, when I last preached on this, that the armor here, while certainly has in Paul's mind the Roman guard who was undoubtedly by himself as he was writing this letter from a Roman prison, this is really God's armor. And I think this is so important. I'm going to read those passages again. They're from the book of Isaiah. The first is Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 4 and 5. Where Isaiah writes, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins." You know what this passage comes on the heels of? It comes on the heels of that opening in Isaiah 11 where it talks about a root from the stump of Jesse. We read that every Christmas season. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the armor of Messiah. Later, in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17, Isaiah repeats that imagery. Again, speaking of God, when he says, "And he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." This is God's armor. This is Messiah's armor given to Messiah's people for the battle. God has indeed struck the fatal blow against Satan and all the cosmic powers, but we are still engaged in a daily battle, and we have to be clothed in the armor that he provides to us. What is he saying? Theologically, he is saying that we are clothed in the armor because of our union with Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are protected. Our victory is in Christ. Our refuge is Christ. Our strength is Christ. Our confidence is Christ. Our hope is Christ. That is the armor that we are putting on. And God's people have to fight to the end. They have to stand firm in the gospel of the kingdom of God. Which infers one other thing, and that is that although the armor has been provided to us, church, guess what we have to do? We have to use it. We have to use it. We have to put it on. It's not enough to know about it. It's we have to wear it. We have to appropriate it. We have to use it in battle. We have to live the gospel out. We have to stand against all the efforts of the enemy in this armor. It's like the line from Amazing Grace, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." Right? It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The writer, Newton, knew what life was all about. And it was grace that had protected him, and grace had brought him. It was in Christ that he had been protected so far. It would be in Christ that he would sustain and persevere to the end. And that's what Paul is telling us. So as we move through this section, as I said, it's my plan on using the very same approach with each piece of armor. The first thing I want to do is I want to explain the piece in light of how that implement or how that weapon was used with the Roman soldier. Then what I want to do is talk about what it would mean for the Christian. And then the last thing I want to do is talk about how we are to put it on. So for the next 3 weeks, you're going to have the very same outline. What did that weapon look like for the soldier? What does it mean for the Christian? How do we put it on? And so today we're going to start with the belt of truth. The belt of truth. I have no doubt that what Paul was doing was standing there or sitting there as he's writing this letter, looking at the Roman guard that was next to him while he was under house arrest. Let's go ahead and put that up. The next, there we go. Okay, so what we have here is I found these two pieces of artwork on the internet. First one over here onto the left is two Roman soldiers who are fully equipped. You'll notice that they're wearing capris. Because as we all know, Roman soldiers shop at Chico's. Okay? All right? No, what's happened is the long tunic that they would typically wear as their outerwear now gets tucked in to the belt so that they are free to move. Okay? And this is a close-up of the belt. The belt would be made of leather. It would be about 6 or 8 inches wide. It would have these straps in the front. As a man, I'm not real confident in the protection that that's providing. Okay? But apparently it was some level of protection. I did read somewhere that oftentimes these little metal rivets and so forth would make quite a bit of noise as the soldiers were marching in. It was almost as if to, you know, raise the tension of those who were hearing the soldiers come. And so it's used primarily to tuck that tunic in, but it also would have had a strap attached to it for which all the other equipment, for instance, the sword, the dagger, would all be, the breastplate would actually be attached to it. This was necessary and foundational for the soldier. And the ESV, as you heard me read it, told us to put on, or having put on, the belt of truth. But I love the older translations. Did anybody memorize this verse in the Old King James? Gird up your loins. Isn't that great? Nobody has a clue as to what that means anymore. Gird up your loins. Loins are your thighs, okay? Talking about the strength that we have. And that idea of girding up is the idea of preparing. In Exodus chapter 12, Moses is giving instructions from the Lord on how to eat the Passover. Guess what they were supposed to do? Gird up their loins. Why? They were supposed to eat the Passover meal with their robes tucked in because they were going to have to leave at any moment. Okay? Or Jesus in Luke chapter 12, who's talking about the fact that he was going to return at a time that was unknown, they were supposed to stay dressed for action, which in the Old King James would have been translated, gird up your loins. Gird up your loins. This whole idea is preparedness, readiness for the battle. And we might not think that the belt is particularly important, but it was foundational. Everything else was connected to it. It was like that tool belt of the carpenter or of the policeman. You know, what Paul is essentially saying here, he's saying, cinch up that belt tight because the battle's going to get hot. Get ready. Get ready. So that's what the belt meant for the soldier. What does it mean for the Christian? What does it mean when we're speaking of the belt, the Christian's belt? Well, I have to tell you that I'm not certain. Okay? I couldn't believe how much disagreement there was over this. And you may be thinking, well, this is terribly clear, but think about it. Is it objective truth that we're talking about? In other words, the truth of God? Is it subjective truth? Our own truthfulness? That we are to get ready by being people of integrity and sincerity and truthfulness? Is it something else? Commentators are all divided over it. I'm a simple guy. I don't think it has to be either or. I think it can be both and. And so that's the way I'm going to present it. I'm going to talk to you about the different ways this could be interpreted as it applies to our life. And the first is objectively, and what we're talking about in this belt is we're talking about God's revealed truth. All right, Jesus, in what is truly the Lord's Prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed this, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. All right? That is truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation for all truth. God is truth. God's word is truth. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28, David says, no, it was Solomon. Solomon says, you are God and your words are true. Well, I mean, we think that that's super obvious. So, Dan, why are you wasting time telling us what we already know? Because truth is so important, and one of the reasons truth is so important is because our enemy is a liar. Satan is a liar. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus, speaking with the religious leaders of his days, said, "You are of your father the devil." Another one of Jesus' more seeker-friendly sermons. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And we could go to a number of different passages, 1 John 2:18, 2:22, 2 John 7. They all say the same thing. Satan's a liar. And so, where do we see the work of Satan manifested in the world? All over the place. All over the place. Think about truth, capital T, truth, in our society today. Decades ago, a Jewish professor named Alan Bloom wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind, in which in that book he said, if there is one thing that you can universally expect from any college student, it's that he will say, or she will say, the truth is relative. That what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. How has that manifested itself in this world? Do you realize that now there are people who will say things like, well, while I don't agree with Hitler and the Holocaust, who am I to say that that was wrong? Are you kidding me? Where have we gone? Where have we gone? David Wells, great theologian from Gordon Conwell Seminary up in the Boston area, wrote a book several decades ago called No Place for Truth, talking about the way that our culture has eliminated or pushed out truth as an essential element of it. At about the same time, Don Carson wrote a fantastic book on pluralism called The Gagging of God, saying that we now, it's not enough. It's no tolerance in the way that word is truly defined in terms of having respect of other opinions is no longer the definition of tolerance. We have no right to call any opinion wrong. Truth has been removed. You think it's just in the culture? It's in the church. Churches so desire to be accepted by the culture that they are going blatantly against the word of God. Al told me and was talking with a bishop who was attending the church in Singapore when we were there. When he was serving in the Northern California district of the United Methodist Church, that over 100 Methodist pastors got together to perform a same-sex wedding up in San Francisco. Now, why was that a big deal at that time? Because the official book of the United Methodist Church, called the Book of Discipline, prohibited that. So those pastors were brought up on charges. And here's what the Methodist Church did with that. Yes, they violated the rule, but they did it out of love, so it's okay. See, Satan hasn't changed his approach, guys. What did he do? What did he do with Adam and Eve in the garden? Caused them to question the truth and the goodness of God's word. And he does that continually. He tells us now, oh, those things are old-fashioned. You can't really believe that. No, God couldn't have meant that. And believe me, our enemy knows Scripture sometimes better than we do. And if we do not know the word of God, we will fall in battle. We are susceptible to being picked off. But if we're belted with truth, we will stand firm. And that is why, as long as I am here, I am going to preach from the Word of God as if the Word of God is absolutely true. If I stop doing that, you should fire me. And I hope that this pulpit is always manned by a person who stands on the truth of the Word of God. No, they weren't. That's right. Now, that's if that truth is objective truth. What if it's subjective, meaning that we're now talking about lives of integrity and honesty? I think that's true as well, because if we think about it, how can we be truly strengthened with the truth of the gospel and not be transformed ourselves? Right? Our lives are going to reflect that. We're going to be people of integrity. Truth is going to have an impact in us. Truth should and does characterize the conduct, the attitudes, the actions, the speech of the Christian. We should be people of integrity. You know what that word means, right? Integrity comes from the same root as integrated, meaning whole, meaning you're not one thing in public and another thing in private. Right? We are people of integrity because of the gospel. And who we are when we're out in public is the same person we are in front of our wife and our children and our friends and our home. I mean, Ephesians 4:25, look what Paul said just a couple of chapters before, He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." This is critical. Why is this critical for our battle with our enemy? Because guess what? What does Satan mean? What does that word mean? Accuser. It means accuser. And what's he going to do? He's going to point out to you and me everything we've said and everything we've done that's inconsistent with what we say we believe. He loves to point out our hypocrisy. And if we are being dishonest, and if we are not being transparent, then we are just making ourselves more susceptible to his attacks. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to confess to God, 1 John 1:9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James 5:16, we're supposed to confess our sins to one another. So we have to have a level of transparency and accountability in our own lives so that we're living lives of integrity, knowing that when we fail, knowing that when we fall, we're taking those up with the Lord and we're bringing them up to our accountability brothers and sisters. That's also, by the way, why our church practices church discipline. Restorative church discipline. Not punitive, but restorative, because when we see blatant, unconfessed, unrepentant inconsistency in your life versus your profession of faith, we want to plead that you would come back, one, for the security of your soul, number two, for the honor of God's name in his church. That's why we do that. We're not the sin police. We're trying to be the men and women that God wants us to be in a world that's looking to see our hypocrisy. So truth could be objective, truth could be subjective, meaning the truth of God or our own truthfulness. That word could be translated either way. By the way, that word is aletheia in Greek. You know, it can be translated one other way, and I'd have to leave it to John MacArthur to find it. It's translated sincerity, which meets, kind of fits with integrity, you know, and truthfulness. But John takes it a step further. He says he thinks that this word actually has the implications of commitment, because he's saying that our readiness in putting on that belt is being sold out and committed to our Christian faith and to Christ. I loved it. I haven't found anybody else who did that, but I'm going to give him credit and I'm going to bring it out. Here's what MacArthur said. He said, "Girded with truth has to do with the self-discipline of total commitment. It's the committed Christian who is prepared to be content with mediocrity or lethargy or indifference or half-heartedness, is to fail to be armored with the belt of God's truth and to leave yourself exposed to Satan's schemes." Preach it, Brother John. I love that. I love that. Satan does not have to destroy us. Yes, he is our enemy and he's seeking who he can devour. But you know what? Satan can just distract us. just distract us from our main goal and our main purpose and cause us to be kind of Christian. Not totally, but sort of Christian. And that's successful. He's won that battle. Jesus demands our all. I read somewhere that Jesus told us to take up our cross if it wasn't too heavy. No, he said, take up our cross and follow him. Deny ourselves, not mostly, not deny ourselves of bonbons, but deny ourselves. Okay? He gave us the Great Commission, not the Good Commission. He gave us the commandment to love our neighbors, not to love them if we feel like it. You know, he told us to take up our cross and deny ourselves. He didn't tell us to spoil ourselves. He said, I want you sold out. He told his disciples, count the cost. Count the cost. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer has written one of the greatest books on discipleship I think that's ever been written, and it was entitled The Cost of Discipleship, in which he says when Jesus bids a man to come, he bids him come and die. And MacArthur would say it's that kind of commitment that has indicated the sincerity of the truth that we are buckling on. So I don't know, guys. I don't know if it's the objective truth of God or our subjective truthfulness or if Johnny Mack's right. I have no idea. But I'm going to use all three of them. I'm going to use all three of them. Which brings us then to the third point, and that is how do we put on the belt of truth? Well, this depends on how we interpret it. So let's say that it's the first, that it's the truth of God. This is going to shock you. Then we better know it. We better know the word. In his letter, John wrote in 1 John these words to the young men. You may remember that he wrote to little children and fathers and young men, and he repeated that, right? But in the second stanza of the writing to the young men, he said, this is 1 John 2:14, I write to you young men because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. That we need to live in the Word. We need to read the Word, memorize the Word. We need to know the great doctrines of the church. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, you know where the primary battleground of spiritual warfare is? It's not in the dark places of India. It's in our minds. He says, for though we walk, this is 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy. Destroy what? Strongholds. What kind of strongholds? Arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of Christ, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's where the battle is. It's here. We have to be solidly grounded in biblical truth. In his final, in his farewell letter, Paul gives these instructions to the pastor, church planter, Timothy, in Ephesus. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions who tell them how to have their best life now and will turn away, and it was my addition, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander unto myths. But as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's why I preach the word of God, so that we would know the truth. There is no limit to the number of falsehoods that are out there, church. There's no way we can know everything about them, but we can be like the Treasury Department. We can know the real things so well that when we see the false, it will stand out to us. So that's what we need to be as a church. All right, but that's objective truth. What about subjective? What about in the sense of living honesty? honestly, walking openly with God and with each other. Well, David prayed in his great psalm of repentance in Psalm 51 that God desires truth in the inner parts, that we need to be people of integrity, of wholeness, living in the light, that we cannot tolerate that kind of dishonesty, either individually, personally, or corporately, that we need to value truth and eliminate any and all deception. But there's one other thing that we need to do, and that is we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because I will tell you right now that you and I will both fail. We will fall, we will sin, we will lie, we will be untruthful with ourselves and with others. We will do that. And then your enemy and my enemy will come up to us. And they will say, and you call yourselves a Christian. Look what you did. And you know what your answer is? Take it up with Jesus. Because he knows that and he's paid for that. And I'm trusting him and you're right. I'm as bad as it can be. But thank goodness it's not my righteousness that makes me right with God, but his. So preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. And then, if it is in the sense of commitment, then can we stop and refuse to hold back any longer and play Christian? Can we just stop? Can we stop playing Christian? I mean, can we? Can we just be serious about the fact that if this stuff that we talk about every Sunday, or if you come to Bible studies, or you come to small groups, this stuff that we talk about, if it's really true, this is life and death stuff, and we need to quit playing with it. Bill McCartney, who was the founder of Promise Keepers, wrote a biography, an autobiography. Do you know what the name of it was? Sold Out. That's what we need to be. Sold out for Jesus. We need to seek to inflame our affections for Christ and his work and no longer be satisfied with half-hearted approaches to the faith. We need to count the cost. We need to be all in. We need to run the race with endurance and discipline and commitment, and we need to do it now. Now that sounds like all I've done is cripple you with dues, but can I tell you that what God is telling us in this passage is that he gives us what we need to do that. Because we can't. You and I can't. If we just try harder, we're just beating ourselves against a wall, an immovable obstruction. But when we boast in our weakness, which, by the way, Paul writes as he talks about being given a thorn in the flesh, which he characterized as a messenger of Satan. He says, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness, because when I'm weak, he's strong. And that's what we need to be. You know, so just concluding this, guys, if we're going to put on the belt of truth, we need to completely reject the world's perception of truth and replace it with total conviction that God's word is trustworthy and it's sufficient for our lives, because it's only in that way that we'll be able to stand against the enemy's lies. And if we're going to put on the truth, we need to be so impacted by the truth of the gospel that our lives naturally reflect that kind of integrity and honesty in the way we deal with people. And only in that way will we be able to stand against the enemy's accusations. And if we're going to put on the belt of truth, we need to be full out for Jesus, not allowing our personal preferences or priorities or the world's distractions to keep us from finding our joy and commitment and fulfillment and purpose in Christ and Christ alone. And that's the only way that we're going to avoid the enemy's traps. Because he's got plenty of ways to keep us busy and keep us distracted from Christ. And so let me end with the words of a psalm from Psalm 144. David writes, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge." May that be true of us, church. Let's pray. Oh God, remind us, I pray, that we are engaged in a battle. And that we need to daily put on that belt of truth. A belt that stands firm on your word, that proclaims and preaches the gospel to us, that saturates ourselves with the gospel so that we live lives of integrity, and that is fully committed and sincere in following you with all we are. Oh God, may that be true not just of the individuals in this body, may that be true of us as the body of Christ at Mayor Community Church. That we would stand against the enemy. That we would realize that if our enemy, the one we think is our enemy, has flesh and blood, that isn't our enemy. Our enemy is behind that. And he would do anything to dishonor you and to break our relationship with you. God, help us to stand firm in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.